Someone said that 90% of friction, the friction of daily life, is caused by the wrong tone of voice. Think that's true? If it's indeed true, then I would extend that statement to say that at least 90% of the wrong tone of voice is caused by the wrong tune of our hearts. What's the tune that your heart is singing these days? Is it the old tune, the old Blue Eyes Frank Sinatra used to sing? I did it my way. Life is reaping the overflow of the attitude of the 80s, which has been labeled the me generation. We want it our way in every facet of life, from junk food to justice. We want it our way. The telltale signs of this attitude can be seen in the everyday slogans that we toss around. Statements like, do unto others before they do unto you. Or, I don't get mad, I get even. Christianity has not escaped these attitudes. Even as religious people, we find it hard not to long for a little revenge. Right? Read the dialogue that goes on Facebook, the political dialogues, the people that are against this guy and that guy and for this guy and that guy. Calvin and Hobbes' comic strip from years gone by reflects this predominant view, I think. Picture, as you can see on the screen, Calvin from Calvin and Hobbes. He's swinging on a swing in the school playground. And then a bully named Mo, twice as big as Calvin, comes up and he wants to swing. And he says, get off the swing, Twinkie. Calvin responds, forget it, Mo, wait your turn. And the next frame has no words, just shows a huge roundhouse punch that sends Calvin spinning. And the last frame is classic, Calvin on the ground with a black eye musing. Sometimes it's hard to be religious when certain people are never incinerated by a bolt of lightning. And we can relate to that. In America, we've become, says Chuck Swindoll, a melting pot of me firsts. Ours is a selfish and volatile generation. This laid-back posture of years ago has changed to the fight-back posture of today. Never in history has a society been more bent on individual rights. Never. We have taken the domestic philosophy of a guaranteed possession of certain inalienable rights and have turned it into a vicious dog. We attack anyone and anything that gets in the way of our so-called rights. The problem is that when self-interest dictates our frame of mind, justice is replaced by personal vengeance. I have my rights becomes the paramount mantra echoing through the land. It's that mentality that Jesus addressed as he laid out our code of conduct as citizens of his kingdom. As citizens of his kingdom, in the midst of a callous world, our conduct, says Jesus, must be different. It must be different. Because as John MacArthur puts it, when rights are first, righteousness suffers. Think about that statement. When rights are first, righteousness suffers. In this age of me first and I demand my rights, we need to release instead of resist. That's the essence of all the Beatitudes. That's the characteristic conduct of a kingdom citizen. Here in Matthew 5, verses 38 to 42, if you turn there, Jesus gives it to us straight and to the point. He says, In my kingdom, the rule of righteousness is release, not resist. Matthew 5, 38 to 42. Follow along with me for a moment as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll be rounding out chapter 5 here in a couple more weeks. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. I can't think of a more volatile passage of Scripture to talk about in this day and age. Jesus is about to get downright personal in at least 4 areas that we all struggle with in this. But first, he wants us to understand a principle. The principle that's involved here and what he's addressing. We need to understand first the principle of public justice. Verse 38, you've heard, Jesus said, in that day, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's the way it went. The Pharisees did not make this up. This was a legitimate part of the Old Testament law by which they live. Hold your finger in Matthew 5 and look at Exodus 21. Exodus 21. And verse 22. We're going to read down to verse 25. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Now just turn over a few chapters to Leviticus, to the book of Leviticus, and look at chapter 24 and verse 19. Leviticus 24, verse 19 and 20. If a man injures his neighbor just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. This law reflects what is called the lex talionis, or more literally, the law of the talon. This law actually predated the Old Testament and was found in the Code of Hammurabi, who lived about 100 years before Moses. The principle behind the law was that punishment matches the crime. The punishment should match the crime. It's the principle of exact retribution. And although this law seemed at first glance to be harsh and cruel, the intent of it was just the opposite. It was instituted to restrict unreasonable vengeance. That's why it was instituted. The law of tit for tat, or equivalent retaliation, as it is sometimes called, was actually a merciful law by limiting vengeance. Limiting the vengeance that could be carried out by a family feud, for example. It allowed that only the person who committed the crime could be punished, and that punishment could only be equal to the injury inflicted. No more, no less. It was also instituted to restrain personal vendettas. This law, in every context of the Old Testament, provided for civil justice, which was carried out by the authorities. In no case did the Old Testament allow a man to take the law into his own hands and apply it individually and personally. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, Deuteronomy chapter 19, in verse 15, we read these words: a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against the man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. Judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So it provided only for public justice, not personal vengeance. You have to get this in your mind, okay? It's what Jesus is addressing in context. Public justice, not personal vengeance. It put a restraint on the I don't get mad, I get even attitude. It was not given to foster vengeance or vindictiveness, but to put an end to personal vendettas, which, by the way, the Old Testament law already forbade. Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." That was the law. And every single one of us is tangled with that one, haven't we? Every one of us has wrestled with the strong arm of resentment. Maybe some of you are today. You resent the fact that someone in your family or some group of people you thought were your closest friends have fired a devastating shot which has left this gaping hole in your heart and a raging fire in your chest, and you're torn between wanting to cry and wanting to fight. Author Max Lucado writes, "The tears you cry are hot because they come from your heart, and there is a fire burning in your heart. It's the fire of anger. And it's blazing. It's consuming. Its flames leap up under the steaming pot of revenge, and you are left with a decision. Do I put the fire out, or do I heat it up? Do I get over it, or do I get even? Do I release it, or resent it? Do I let my hurts heal, or do I let hurt turn into hate?" That's a good definition of resentment, by the way. Resentment is when you let your hurt become hate. And hate will kill you. How are you going to handle it? Are you going to get even? After all, you have your rights. And someone else has violated them. Jesus says, you know about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That doesn't apply to personal relationships. Instead of demanding your rights, Christians have a much higher calling, a much higher road of responsibility. He said, loosen your grip and lessen your gripe. So we need to understand not just the principle of public justice, but we need to understand, secondly here, the power of releasing personal rights. Jesus says, "I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If he wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil." In our age of Christian coalitions and sanctified organizations for law and justice, we have a serious problem accepting Jesus' words in this context, don't we? It raises all kinds of issues, doesn't it? What's Jesus saying? He seems to be saying that a Christian doesn't dispute about his legal rights. Aggressively demanding them and vehemently grasping at them as a matter of entitlement. That's what it seems to be saying. In fact, a kingdom attitude is one that doesn't even consider himself to have any rights at all except for those which God by grace has blessed him with. This message is not one that you and I want to hear. We don't want to hear this. And I know a few of you right now are even bristling at these words. And the church is full of people who will not allow their fingers to be pried loose from what they consider to be their legal right. Their legal rights, and they're militant about defending those rights. But what did Jesus say? He said, release them. Release them. And what did Jesus do? That's the real epitome of what we're talking about. What did Jesus say? We just read. What did Jesus do? Because we can say a lot of things and then do just the opposite as Christians. But Jesus had this knack of doing what he said, right? Turn to Philippians chapter 2 for a moment. I'll show you what he did. And you know this text. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, who had more rights than Jesus as God? Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. He didn't lock his fingers around it. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, and obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what Jesus did. And Paul says, have the same attitude. It's one thing about Jesus as our King. When he calls us to the standards that he outlines for us in the Sermon on the Mount, he is not asking anything of us that he was unwilling to live out himself. He practiced what he preached. He possessed all the rights in the universe and completely laid them aside for our sake. And we are to have the same attitude in ourselves, Paul says. It is in this regard that Jesus outlines four very personal areas of our lives here in the Sermon on the Mount that we aggressively cling to in terms of our rights. And the first thing Jesus says about release rather than resist is he says, release your right to personal dignity. Release your right to personal dignity. Verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. There's only one thing more insulting than a slap in the face. It's a backhand slap in the face. To the Jew, that was absolutely degrading and incredibly insulting. I believe that Jesus is really getting at something way deeper than a slap in the face here, though. I think he's talking about any manner of deep and calculated insults that we could be dealt. Something that really humiliates us and hurts us deeply. The fact is that we are rarely slapped in the face, literally, these days. But how many times has someone floored you with a cutting remark? How many times have you been stung by the backhand of a verbal slam? Jesus says, don't react. Don't resist. Don't resent. Don't trade insult for insult. Tit for tat. Eye for eye. Tooth for tooth. Offer the other cheek. In other words, turn. You say, that's ridiculous. I have my dignity. I have my pride. That's exactly right. You do. And I do. And pride is just what we need to get rid of. The author of the "I demand my rights" attitude is Satan, not God. It was Satan who said, "I will, I will, I will, I will ascend to the throne. I will have my day in court. I will, I will." He said it 5 times in Isaiah chapter 14. I'll tell you what to resist. If you want to resist something, resist him. Because the Bible says, submit therefore to God and resist the devil. Peter says it and James says it. As human beings created in God's image, we have the right to be treated with respect. We have personal dignity given to us by God. But Jesus taught that there would be times when his followers would be ridiculed, and the way we react to that is what Jesus is concerned with. Chuck Swindoll again once remarked that life is 10% what happens to us and 90% of how we react to it. That's true. If we leave ourselves open to react according to the heat of our passions, chances are we'll react wrong. You've got to premeditate good action. That's what Jesus really is saying here. He's saying don't react to what's being done to you. Intentionally turn it around and overcome evil with good. Proverbs 24:29 says, "Do not say, 'Thus I shall do to him as he has done to me.'" What does Ephesians 4:32 says? "Put away all anger, malice, and wrath, and do unto others as God's done unto you." Right? "Forgive them as you've been forgiven." So you're asking the question, and we all ask the question, does that mean that we're never to defend what's right? What do I do if someone wants to harm my children? Do I just passively watch them go ahead and do it? Well, there are other places in Scripture where it's very clear that Jesus always resisted evil leveled at other people, right? He cleared the temple, didn't he? He defended his Father's name, but Jesus never defended himself in those terms. Don't misunderstand. This verse does not condone negligence. It doesn't condone putting yourself in harm's way or asking you to do something stupid, like allow somebody to brutally beat you and abuse you. It's not what Jesus is saying. It's confining vengeance, and it's all about our attitudes in the issue. And Christ himself is the best example of that. He was insulted, he was spit on and slapped in the face. He was tortured and mocked and treated like filth. How did he deal with it? He had every right in the universe to defend his dignity, but he never said a word. He totally refused to retaliate. In fact, he said something very different. What did he say? "Father, forgive them, but they don't even know what they're doing." Jesus Christ, our example, did not shake his fists in defense of his rights. Instead, he spread out his hands and laid his rights aside. Isaiah 50, verses 6 and 7 says, "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. I set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." Where do you put your hope? In your rights or in what God thinks of you? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. First Peter 2, 21 to 23. You remember Peter, brash man, always wanting to defend Christ. Big, bold fisherman, wanting to take a stand. Listen to what that Peter wrote after the Holy Spirit came into his life. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Chapter 4 of the same book, verse 19, Peter says, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. See, Jesus was not a doormat upon which evil men trampled and wiped their feet. Jesus was an anvil which would not bend under the blows of an insult. It's a big difference. Which one are you? Jesus says, release your right to personal dignity. Secondly, he says, release your right to personal security. Look at verse 40 in Matthew 5. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. There's no denying that we live in a lawsuit-happy world, right? I mean, really, we are intoxicated with litigation. The courts are backlogged with petty suits, lawsuits over everything imaginable. For the kingdom-minded Christ follower, Jesus offers a shocking solution in verse 40. This is Jesus' solution. Give them not only what they want, but be willing to give them everything you've got. How do you like that? Yay, let's go, Jesus. Right? Are you ready to jump on that one? That's what he says. In Jesus' day, a person could be sued for the shirt off their back. A tunic was the inner clothing worn next to the body and could be demanded by law as a payment in a legal suit. Literally. The coat in the New Testament, or cloak, however, could not be taken. It was forbidden. The outer garment, according to Old Testament law, was the inalienable right and possession of the owner because it was his security. A coat doubled as a blanket and kept the person warm at night. Matter of fact, in Exodus chapter 22, verse 26, it says, if you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is his only covering that he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? When he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Jesus' point was simply this: if someone wants to sue you, give your opponent not only your underwear, but your coat also. Metaphorically. He was using exaggerated terms and examples to drive home the point that evil is overcome not by vengeance, vindictiveness, or vendettas, but evil will be overcome by virtue. And as Christians, we ought to be ready and willing to let go of even the things that we have a right to for the sake of overcoming evil. Even our most basic security, Jesus says. But instead, Christians themselves have turned the courtroom into a battle zone of personal property disputes. Husbands suing wives and children suing parents and Christians suing each other in businesses. Jesus said that people like that don't have the faintest clue on what kingdom living is about. No idea. The Apostle Paul had the same sentiment. His answer, yes, it's wrong that your Christian brother is trying to take you for everything you're worth, but why not rather be wronged, Paul says. If you don't believe me, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, 1 through 8. Let me read it to you. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 to 8. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? In other words, you got a problem with your Christian brother, take it to the church and let them decide. Don't go to unrighteous courts about it. That's what Paul's saying here. You not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you any wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, Paul says, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and you do this even to your brethren. Paul's not mincing any words here. Commentator William Barclay put it this way: the Christian thinks not of his rights, but of his duties. Not of his privileges, but of his responsibilities. The Christian is a man who has forgotten that he has any rights at all. And the man who will fight to the legal death for his rights or outside the church is far from the Christian way. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Look what Paul writes again. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. But do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15 says this: see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. That means releasing our rights to personal dignity, to personal security. And Jesus intimates, thirdly, release your right to personal liberty. Oh, here's the big one. Personal liberty, freedom. Verse 41. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. We're all concerned about freedom, aren't we? Nothing turns up the fire of resentment more than the threat that we must submit to the unreasonable demands of our government. And we're not free. And so we want to retaliate. In Jesus' day, it was not unusual for someone to be pressed into service for the government officials. They were corrupt, and they would press citizens into doing things for them. In fact, it was actually law in Jesus' day that a Roman soldier could compel a citizen to carry his baggage or do some other menial duty at his command. A Roman soldier could come up to you and just say, pick up my bag and carry it. And you had to do it. It was law. That is exactly what happened to Simon of Cyrene when he was forced to carry Jesus' cross. In Matthew 27, 32, they pressed him to carry Jesus' cross. You could be pressed into service at any time. However, along with that law, there was another law that only allowed this tyrannical infringement on your person, on a person's liberty, for the distance of only 1 Roman mile. That was all they could press you into service for. 1 mile. But here Jesus does what he always does. And he ups the ante. He says, if you're going to be forced to go 1 mile, show him something really different. Go two. I'm surprised they weren't ready to stone him right there. Jesus says, if they want an inch of your liberty, be willing to give them a yard. Why? I'll tell you exactly why. And this needs to be our mantra today. Because no one can take away your liberty in Christ. No one can. Never. We are free in Christ. Because the Son has made us free. And if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. As Christ followers, all tangled up in our American culture, we have lost touch with what that really means. Our freedoms have become all wrapped up. We become with our freedoms all wrapped up in ourselves and not in our Savior. Our freedoms have to do with our rights, not our responsibilities as Christians. The late Peter Marshall, former chaplain in the United States Senate, addressed it so well upon being elected to that high calling in January of 1947. This is what he said. Quote, "The choice before us is plain. Christ or chaos. Conviction or compromise. Discipline or disintegration. I am rather tired of hearing about our rights and privileges as American citizens. The time has come, and now is, when we ought to hear about the duties and responsibilities of our citizenship. America's future depends upon her accepting and demonstrating God's government." Unquote. That was in 1947. How much stronger would he have said that today? As citizens of Christ's kingdom, we have a responsibility to go the extra mile in every relationship that we have. Church relationships, government relationships, friendships, business, and especially in our marriages and in our families. But are we going the extra mile? You and I have two choices. And by the way, there are plenty of scriptures to back all of that up. Scriptures that talk about how we're supposed to deal with a harsh boss or an unreasonable husband or an unfair parent or an unbelieving government. It's all in the New Testament. You and I have two choices. We can do the bare minimum and resent it every step of the way, or we can do more than what is required and do it with the grace of Christ. Which do you think Christ really wants us to do? And which do you think is going to have more impact for the kingdom of God? Fourthly, Jesus says, release your right to personal property. Verse 42, Matthew 5. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. This one hits us right where it stings the most, our possessions. I got to ask you, because I have to really contemplate this myself when I study passages like this, is what possessions are holding, well, I was going to ask you, what possessions are you holding on to with a white knuckle grip that you won't let go? But I should ask you, what possessions do you have that are holding on to you? Are you willing to share what you have, even with someone that you know might never return it? I have a hard time with this one personally. Will you give to someone who doesn't even deserve it? See, that's the context that Jesus is talking about. Jesus isn't just talking about giving and lending to people in the church, other Christians. The context is people who may not be high on our list of desirable and deserving acquaintances. Does that mean that we have to supply every drunk on the street with another bottle of wine? Is that what he's saying? Does that mean we have to give to every guy that stands up and says he has a message from God that he needs to raise $3 million and you better give it to me now? Absolutely not. The Bible clearly teaches us to be wise stewards. Jesus isn't advocating indiscriminate giving, but at the same time, too many people use this old cliche of throwing good money after bad as an excuse not to give at all. We must remember that giving is not something we choose to ignore biblically. It's a privilege and an obligation. The Jews should have known that, and we should know that. In Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 7, this is what God says about the nation of Israel when he was setting up the nation. He says, "If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns or your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart saying, the seventh year, the year of remission, is near and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. Hear what he's saying? No strings attached, he's saying. The year of remission, that was the seventh year, the sabbatical year, when all debts were reverted back. They were forgiven. So if somebody came and wanted to borrow something from you, and you're calculating and doing the math in your mind, saying, yeah, right, okay, sure. Like next year is the year of remission. That means I'm never going to get paid back for this. That's what this law is addressing. And that's a reminder for us as well. Here in the New Testament times, sometimes we go too far in trying to determine what the need is or who should deserve to be receiving our gifts. If a person needs help and we can help, then we probably should help. And we shouldn't have strings necessarily. I mean, we need to be wise. We need to remember, as one man said, that it's better to help a score of fraudulent beggars than to risk turning away the one person in real need. Err on the side of grace, right? Not selfishness. Here's a good rule of thumb. The only limit to a Christian's generosity should be the limit that Christian love will impose. You can't go wrong if you do that, right? The only limit to a Christian's generosity should be the limit that Christian love would impose. I'm not going to explain that to you. I'll let you figure that out. You're big people. You're God's people. Amen? And he gives you the Holy Spirit to help you figure that out. Luke chapter 6, verse 38 says, give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. They will pour into your lap, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured back to you. The last thing we usually want to do for a person we resent is give to them. But Jesus says to release your grip on personal property. It's not yours anyway. It's God's. The rule for righteousness, Jesus says, is releasing your rights. A person that seeks to be like Christ will not be moved by an insulting affront to his personal dignity. He will not be shaken by an attempt to strip him of his personal security. He will not be imprisoned by an attack on his personal liberty. And he will not be possessed by his personal property. That's what Jesus is saying. He will release his rights and respond in love. Easy to say, hard to accomplish. But Jesus never said this kingdom living, kingdom conduct in a callous world would be easy. In fact, he said it would be impossible without him. I know this is a hard word. I know, because some of you here want revenge. I know you do. Some of you are being eaten up by the resentment that you're holding inside your heart. You have been deeply wronged and you have every right in the world to be bitter. Then why do you feel like you're the one in prison? You want to be free? You want the gaping hole in your heart to be filled? Then you need to release and not resist. Learn a lesson from a man named Daniel. Max Lucado tells the story better than I do, so I'm going to let him tell it. He writes, Daniel is big. He used to make his living by lifting weights and teaching others to do the same. His scrapbook is colorful with ribbons and photos of him in his prime, striking the muscle man pose and flexing his bulging arms. The only thing bigger than Daniel's biceps, he writes, is his heart. Let me tell you about a time his heart became tender. Daniel was living in the southern city of Porto Alegre, and he worked at a gym and dreamed of owning his own, and the bank agreed to finance the purchase if he could find someone to co-sign the note, and his brother agreed to do that. And they filled out all the applications and awaited the approval, and everything went very smoothly. And Daniel soon received the call from the bank telling him he could come and pick up the check. So as soon as he got off work, he drove to the bank. And when the loan officer saw Daniel, he looked surprised. And he asked Daniel why he had come. Daniel said, "I came to pick up the check." "That's funny," responded the banker. "Your brother was in here earlier. He picked up the money and used it to retire the mortgage on his house." Daniel was incensed. He never dreamed his own brother would trick him like that. So he stormed over to his brother's house and pounded on the door. The brother answered the door with his daughter in his arms, because he knew Daniel wouldn't hit him if he was holding a child. And he was right. Daniel didn't hit him. But he promised his brother that if he ever saw him again, he would break his neck. Daniel went home, his big heart bruised and ravaged by the trickery of his brother. And he had no choice but to go back to the gym and work to pay off the debt. A few months later, Daniel met a young American missionary named Alan Dutton. Alan befriended Daniel and taught him about Jesus Christ. Daniel and his wife soon became Christians and devoted disciples. But though Daniel had been forgiven so much, he still found it impossible to forgive his brother. That wound was so deep, the pot of revenge was still simmering. He didn't see his brother for 2 whole years. Daniel couldn't bring himself to look into the face of the one who had betrayed him. And his brother liked his own face too much to let Daniel see it. So they stayed away. But as you know, an encounter is always inevitable, right? Both knew that they would eventually run into each other. And neither knew what was going to happen then. The encounter occurred one day in a busy avenue. This is what Daniel says happened. "I saw him, but he didn't see me. I felt my fists clench and my face get hot. My initial impulse was to grab him around the throat and choke the life out of him. But as I looked into his face, my anger began to melt." Now get this. It's important. "For I saw him, as I saw him," he says, "I saw the image of my father. I saw my father's eyes, I saw my father's look, and I saw my father's expression. And as I saw my father in his face, my enemy once again became my brother." Daniel walked toward him. The brother stopped, turned, and started to run, but he was too slow. Daniel reached out and grabbed his shoulder, and the brother winced, expecting the worst to happen. But rather than have his throat squeezed by Daniel's hands, he found himself hugged by Daniel's big arms. And the two brothers stood in the middle of the river of people and wept. Lucado says, "Daniel's words are worth repeating here. When I saw the image of my father in his face, my enemy became my brother." Seeing the father's image in the face of the enemy. Try that. Try that. The next time you see or think of the person who broke your heart, look twice. And as you look at that person's face, look also for God's face. The face of the one who forgave you. Look into the eyes of the King who wept when you pleaded for mercy. Look into the face of the Father who gave you grace when no one else gave you a chance. Find the face of the God who forgives in the face of your enemy. And then, because God has forgiven you more than you will ever be called on to forgive another person, set your enemy and yourself free. and allow the hole in your heart to heal. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are a great healer. And it's going to take something of supernatural power, Lord God, to heal the gaping hole that some of us have in our hearts. But you do it, and you do it time and time again. You did it for Daniel, and you've done it for so many others. And because of the perfect example of that we have before our eyes and even before us today as we pause to celebrate the communion table, we realize that Jesus did it for us. Because we have been created in the image of our Father. And as He looked at us, He saw that and was willing to lay down His life on our behalf. And that as we receive that forgiveness by faith, that we again can don the image of the Creator in full form one day as we become conformed to the image of His Son. Forgive us, our Father, for the times we have fallen so far short in forgiving others as you have forgiven us. Help us, Lord, to recognize who we are in the sight of God and in the sight of others. And help us not to grab on to all these rights, so-called rights that we have, as if they were a thing to be grasped, but let us release them. Put them at the throne, at the foot of your throne. And may we bow before you, understanding that we live and we breathe, and our hope is in you and in you alone. For I ask it in the name of Christ and in the spirit of all that He has taught us in this sermon. For Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen.